give your attention now as this is a reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, O judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." So far in the reading of the word, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. Let's go before the throne once again. Our Father, we have worshipped You in song and in prayer and giving, and we would now, Father, worship You by hearing. You have ordained that faith would come by hearing the word. And so we pray, Father, the one who speaks the word of God, that our hearts, our ears, our eyes would be spiritually prepared to receive it, that we might worship You and glorify You. For Jesus' sake, amen. What would you think of a fly that attacked an elephant? The proportions would blow your mind. What would you think of a man who said, "I am going to reach up and grab the sun"? What would you think of such a person doing so in the presence of the one who made the sun, or in the presence of the one that is mightier than the elephant, the one who made the elephant, and yet the hubris, the arrogance of a teeny gnat or fly that would think he could attack such an amazing creature? Ultimately, Psalm 2 is about a person. Ultimately, Psalm 2 is a very Christocentric psalm. It is about the Son. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we have this amazing thing, a declaration of independence and a demonstration of authority and a demand for surrender. So we're going to consider this psalm tonight. That declaration of independence is the fly declaring its independence to fight the elephant, or the man declaring his independence and ability to reach up and grab the sun. Why it begins? Why? Like madmen without cause, why would you do such a foolish thing? That's the way the psalm begins. There is a rage of nations. There is a tumult. There is an outward agitation in the nations of the world. In fact, the Septuagint kind of uses that phrase, rage. It uses a word that means a the pride of a high-spirited horse. A high-spirited horse has an outward agitation. It makes noise and it stamps and it moves, and there is an arrogance and an insolence and a pride on a national level. Brothers and sisters, what nation would you say has a national love of God? What nation would you say? This describes the nation. Has a national love of God. I'd be hard-pressed to find one, wouldn't you? And yet, these people rage and imagine and plot a vain thing. Why would they do this when the pagan magistrate, the government, the nations themselves rule at God's command? The Bible tells us that he sets up kings. He puts them down. He rules the nations. And yet these nations rage against God. There's an old song that you'll recognize. We ought not to be fools. You don't spit into the wind. You don't pull on Superman's cape. And you don't mess around with God. Paraphrasing Jim Croce. You don't attack the maker as the thing that is made. Can you imagine the pot saying to the potter? And we have those texts as well. What a foolish thing. And yet the people plot. The Hebrew word in a couple of other forms has the sense of a low growl, a mutter, a musing, a mumbling, a devising. Why would the people plot against the one who has made them? It is an ill-conceived conspiracy to whine in the presence of God. It is not a good plan to whine in the face of the maker of all things, the provider of our feast. Can you imagine being called in the presence of the living God who has laid out a feast, and you're saying, there's Brussels sprouts on this table? It would be foolish, the height of foolishness, to complain against the one who has provided for us. And yet, these kings of the earth set themselves in council together. They take a stand together. They form a union against God and His Christ. In fact, they have banded together. They have conspired. They have met. And there has been a plan devised, the death of God. And you might say, well, where is that? You know, where is that seen? It's seen in almost every philosopher. Without the Bible as the source of their beginning, almost every philosopher says, there is no God. Kill off God. In fact, what does Romans 1:30 describe these people as? It doesn't describe them as philosophers. It says they are haters of God. And there is almost, is there not, seemingly a national indifference to God that is more than just an indifference? It is an extreme hatred. Psalm 81, verse 15. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to Him. Have you not sensed, have you not seen that there are churchgoers who can be haters of God? There are people who call themselves Christians who are haters of the Lord's Christ. They don't like Jesus. They don't mind a benevolent creator. They don't mind a fatherly God with a white beard and a, you know, old man, grandfather. They don't mind that kind of image. But they don't want a God who talks about sin and wrath and hell and judgment and a way out of that through the person and work of Jesus. That they don't want. The Bible calls them haters. They take counsel against His anointed. What did the first verse say? This is a vain thing. The vanity of man. To be against God and to be against His Christ. And what is the basic philosophy of our day? Is it not? No rules. No restrictions. Don't restrict me about the baby in my womb in any way. Don't restrict me about who I can marry, who I can sleep with. Don't restrict me. No rules, no restrictions. They're breaking the bonds. They're doing exactly what this says. That they're breaking the bonds, and they have agreed to do it together. And judges are calling good what God calls wicked. And the nation is being swept up in immoral, unbelievably immoral behavior, as if it were normal, and we should all just accept it without any word. They want to break the bonds. And I was struck by another song. You're so vain that you probably think this world is about you. Is that not true of our celebrities and sports figures and political people? That it's only about you. Spain has two very prominent pillars. I'm told, I've never been there. Spain has these pillars that are monuments to man's vanity. Diocletian erected them during his reign of power in 300 BC, 300 years before Christ. The first pillar is called, or is dedicated to, Diocletian, Jovian, Maximinian, Herculesus, Caesaresus, Augusti. And underneath it says, for having extinguished the name of Christians, or believers. Now, how is that even before Christ? I don't know if Christians is there. The second pillar is to the same Diocletian, Jovian, Maximinian, Herculesus, Caesaresus, Augusti, for having abolished the superstition of Christ. How is that possible? I think somebody has their date wrong. But these monuments are there. And the pagan monument is a very vain thing, isn't it? Because this must be AD and not BC. Must be. Because in 300 AD, when these monuments were being set there, at the same time in 300 AD was the first national power giving Christians the right to build churches. So here was a power saying we're doing away with Christ and doing away with Christians, and at the very same time was another power in the world giving Christians freedom to build churches. Constantine. These are pagan monuments to a vain thing. Christianity was on the verge of a great triumph in the history of the world. And here these pillars guard, represent a dead idea. No one can point out the grave marker and burial place of Christianity, because the living have no tomb, and Christ lives. and even the place they think he was buried is empty. It's amazing. There's another... it's not Voltaire. It's another guy who kept saying, I'm going to do away with the Bible. I hate the Bible. He published everything. He dies. And the American the Bible and Tract Society buys his house. And the Bible and Tract Society that became so popular is producing the Word of God that this guy, this philosopher, decided, I'm going to do away with Christianity. God has a very interesting sense of humor. Oh, let us break off their shackles, tear down their cords. Take off the shackles. That's what the world is saying. And what did Jesus say? He said, take on my yoke. Because my yoke is easy. My burden is light. The very thing that the world hates about Jesus, Jesus proclaims as a good thing. Take my yoke upon you. It will not interfere with your freedom. To the regenerate heart, the yoke of Christ are the wings that lift us up above the blackness and deadness of this earth. It is utter nonsense what the world is saying. Do you know what no dying sinner says? No dying sinner says, I should have sinned more. No dying sinner is that vain. Maybe it's conceivable. But it would be the height of unbelief to be on death's door and say, I'm going to sin some more. This declaration of independence is foolish. But then in the psalm, we see this demonstration of authority, verses 4 through 9. It reminds us, verses 4 through 9, remind us really of Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Notice the infinite distance between you and a gnat. Between you. You may be very freaked out by gypsy moths. They're all over the place right now. And they seem like they rule the world. But you can still step on them. You can still insecticide them away. You know, all that stuff. The difference between you as a human being and a gypsy moth caterpillar is immense. Well, brothers and sisters, if that is true, so is the distance multiplied between you and God. The distance is immense. He who sits in the heavens... There's a picture there. He sits in the heavens, in the seat of power. The seat of power is occupied, and it doesn't belong to you. You don't sit on that seat. The one who sits there is immovable. And the Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall laugh. What is the laugh that God is doing? It is the laugh of scorn. Think about this. Again, God's divine sense of humor. When Pharaoh in Egypt had put out a law to kill all the males of Israel in the river by drowning, his daughter, Pharaoh's daughter, is fishing out of the water the Redeemer of God's people, Moses. Have you ever thought about that? What a sense of irony. Here's Pharaoh saying, don't drown all the males of Israel. And one of those males becomes his daughter's adopted son, Moses. Belshazzar, if you remember, was partying heartily until he saw the handwriting on the wall. And that is the terrible laugh of God. You think, Belshazzar, that you have power, that you have might. I'm going to scare you out of your wits with a hand that writes on the wall, your day is numbered. Your time is short. No, this is not a funny thing. God's not laughing at a joke or some riddle or some, you know, humorous thing. It is a menacing, guttural chuckle of contempt. It is God, if you will, saying, you're just a gnat. You would challenge me? The sure word of God? The Lord holds them in derision. He who sits on Zion, the king who rules there, the Redeemer is king. The baby born in Bethlehem is born a king. He already has all the power, all the might appointed by God as the creator, as the sustainer, as the Lord of lords and King of kings. I have set my king on the hill of Zion. It's the Father's king. It's not the world's king. It's the Father's king. I have set there by divine power. And he gives him what? A divine name. Messiah. Lord. And what does this son who is set there as the king do? He does nothing but the Father's bidding. The Father's authority gives him power to do it. The Son has, we're told at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28, the Son has what authority? All authority. All authority belongs to this one who has been set on the holy hill of Zion. He is the King of kings who rules over the nations that are raging against him. For all their power, all their might, he is the one that rules over them. And he is the King of saints. He rules in our hearts. You see, when you see that word Zion there, it's not talking about just Jerusalem. There's a sense in which Jerusalem was the place where God dwelled for a time there physically in the Temple of Solomon. But this is a spiritual kingdom. And God has told us he will have that kingdom forever. There is no revolution that's going to overthrow that kingdom. And so he gives decrees. Verse 7. The decrees of God are the unchanging word of truth. They abide forever. They abide while the rest of the world is forgetting things. This word is not going to change. And ultimately, what is the word itself? Ultimately, that word is Jesus, isn't it? You are my son. John says, this is the word that was made flesh. This word of God is the Son of God. Now you think about the world's constitutions and the world's treaties and the world's declarations. They have come and gone, haven't they? Ours may be in danger of disappearing. Yet this word, the Lord's decree, is forever and is settled in heaven. It's not going anywhere. No court's going to change it. No nation is going to abolish it. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. I want you to notice that the second song in the songbook of God's people, the songbook that the people of God are to sing and use in their worship, the second song in the book is about the triumph of Messiah. You are my son. There's no commentator who says, oh, this is talking about David. There's no commentary of any worth, of any value, that suggests this is not about Jesus. God declares, my king is my son. And the resurrection was the crowning ceremony of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Savior, the King. Death could not hold him. Death could not conquer him. What has conquered every king that has ever been? Ultimately, death. Not this king. And this very king has prayed, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. Christ still prays as our interceding priest. He sits at the right hand of a holy God, praying for you, beloved. Praying for your sanctification, your ultimate glorification when you're brought into the kingdom of the risen King. He still prays for us, and he tells us to pray. And because he tells us to pray and teaches us to pray, we should pray, because he's our King. And there is coming a final victory of Christianity. That's God's promise. That's God's promise, that he's going to give this to us. And we should ask in faith and live in faith and work in the faith of that promise. That the nations of the world are given to Christ as his inheritance. The ends of the earth are his possession. They don't belong to Islam. They don't belong to communism or socialism. They belong to Christ. And even if those things, those powers, advance in the world and bring the destruction of Nazi, Holocaust, terrible, awful things, those things will pass away. Look at all the success that Christianity has had in the world. In spite of the persecution, in spite of the war against Christianity and the hatred for Christians, Christianity remains. For all that the world says about us, Christianity and the true gospel message is the one thing that brings peace and comfort to people. We don't shoot our enemies. We don't go out and kill those who disagree with us. And yet, if you listen to the press and the world, you would think it were Christians that were the problem. Look at all the sinners that Christianity has changed. Read some good Christian biographies. See what God has done transforming savages into saints. If you haven't read The Alka Indians, Jim, what's his name? Elliot, thank you. If you haven't read that story, if you haven't read it in a while, if you haven't thought about it in a while, like apparently I haven't, you should read it again. What an amazing thing that the very Indians that kills her husband, she goes back and evangelizes. It's an amazing story. Look at all the things that Jesus has done. He came to save sinners like Paul, like us. And that God who has sent that Son says of that Son in verse 9, he holds a rod of iron, of judgment, and he will dash in pieces those who have challenged his authority. The wrath of God is a real power, brothers and sisters. There's a great force needed to shatter the anti-Christian conspiracy of nations and kings And people, they may war against the Christ, but they're not going to win. One light stroke of this rod will utterly shatter those powers that be. Nero may have burned Christians in the streets, but Nero is gone. And the power of Rome is gone. And Christianity remains. And how is he going to do that? This verse may make you think, oh, he's going to do that by some kind of force. No, not by force. It's a spiritual shattering. The gospel comes in and does something that no army, no violence could ever do. The victory of the kingdom of Christ utterly destroys the kingdom of darkness and almost always does it without a war. Isaiah 60, verse 12. The nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. Egypt was one of the most powerful nations in the history of the world. They haven't been since the days of Moses. Think about it, brothers and sisters. The Canaanites, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans would not serve God. Where are they? They have perished. The kingdom of Christ has the great power of his word. It is an irresistible power. And all that is required to see this power come to fruition is to heed the demand for surrender. Verses 10 through 12. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. You know what these verses are saying? Trust and obey. For there is no other way. Calvin said, if you do not surrender to Christ, you have declared war on God. If you do not surrender to Jesus, you have declared war on the living God. There is no fence sitting when it comes to Jesus, his Son, his anointed, and peace with God. You are either for Jesus or you are against him. You can't say, well, I could take him or leave him. No, you can't. You either take him or there's no hope. Are you unwilling to make peace with God? Jesus died for sinners to be at peace with God. And there's a warning. A warning to the world. What is true wisdom? Be wise, be instructed, you judges, you kings of the earth. And you know what the word is? Basically, fear God and keep his commandments. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Fear God and keep his commandments. You know, sometimes you have to say hard things to sinners. Somebody once said that soft preaching breaks no hearts. And sometimes that word has to come hard because the heart is desperately wicked and hard. And the Bible tells us there are those who are going to perish. Verse 12, unless you perish in the way. I don't know about you, but I don't use perish in very many sentences during the day. But it means destruction. It means a fire that is not quenched. It means worms that do not die. It means everlasting chains. It means eternal damnation. It means hell. Unless you bend the knee to this Son, you will perish. When his wrath is kindled but a little, brothers and sisters, would any of us survive a little of his wrath? No! We wouldn't survive the littlest of his wrath. You don't even want a spark of that wrath. And so the answer is to fear God and rejoice. To fear God and rejoice. This is the fullness of joy that is only found in the presence of God. When you tremble in true faith, that is not the kind of trembling that devils do. The Bible says the devil believes in God and he trembles. That's out of sheer fear, not out of belief. But Psalm 112 says, "Blessed is the man that fears Jehovah. Blessed is the man that fears God, the living God." Fear God equals spiritual joy. Not the fear of criminals, but the fear of God that brings the joy of the children of promise, respect and awe and honor that belong to the living God. What do we get out of that? Peace with God. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. Kiss the Son. That is an expression of love to Jesus. The command of God is that all men everywhere ought to do that. That is the command of the gospel. All men everywhere, all mankind everywhere should repent and embrace Jesus Christ. Kiss the Son. Not the depraved kiss of men. Not the depraved kiss of lust or unholy passion or Hollywood legend. Not the traitor's kiss. Not the kiss of Judas that betrays the Son of Man, the Son of God. No, not that kind of kiss. A hypocrite's embrace. But a holy kiss. A demonstration of affection, a bond that we have in Christ. We are not to be ashamed to embrace Jesus. The Bible's clear of that. Because if we don't, we're going to find that God is angry. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. The Son of God, in this text, He who has done so much may still rightly be angry. It's a righteous anger. They have not embraced the one that the Father has sent. They have refused the Father's answer that He has given. But when we kiss the Son, when we embrace the Son, that holy kiss removes the anger of God. And we who embrace the Lord Jesus will find that at once His anger fades. There's no more fear in the presence of God. Brothers and sisters, there ought to be such a sense that we are those who embrace Jesus that some people are a little put out by our love for Jesus. You know, the more that you trouble yourself for Christ, the more peace that you will have in Christ. The more that you pursue the Son, the more that you will be embraced by and embrace Jesus Himself. Brothers and sisters, if the world doesn't know that we love the Lord Jesus, there's something wrong with our faith. If people can live day in and day out next to us and not know we love Jesus, there's something wrong with our Christianity. We've become just like the world. And there's nothing that distinguishes us. We must kiss the Son, lest God be angry. Why would you plot and rage in such a vain thing? You understand you cannot fight against God. You cannot fight against the Son of God who rules in the name of God and reigns in the name of God, who is God. What a foolish and vain thing. If you, a little teeny fly, go up against an elephant, or you're a fool who thinks you can reach up and grab the Son, you're out of your mind, spiritually speaking and practically speaking. Brothers and sisters, if you are not saved by faith in the blood of Christ, you are lost forever. And there is a judgment coming. There is a hell coming. There is a final day coming. And we must understand the nature of sin. The nature of sin is death. The consequences of sin is death. And the only hope is found in the very last phrase of this psalm. Blessed are all those who put their trust in the Son. God has sent His Son. And if you will kiss the Son, if you will embrace the gospel, if you will serve the Lord Jesus, if you will come before God and fear God with the trembling of faith, then you are saved forever. You are His forever. And you can rejoice and be blessed in the faith that embraces the Son. The second songbook, second song in the songbook, is all about Jesus. He should be our theme. He should be our joy. He should be on the lips of our mourning, of our praises, of our thanks. He should be shining in our thoughts, words, and deeds, in our life, because He saved us from the consequences of sin and death. Kiss the Son. You'll be blessed. Let's pray.